Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, where we are reminded how that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto his fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? And then to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, where we focus our attention tonight upon verses 17 and 18. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, our previous study of this psalm brought before us a parable or an extended analogy of God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, where they are depicted in likeness to a vine brought out of Egypt, planted in a place prepared for it, of course, in the land of Canaan, wherein it took root and flourished and spread, and it reached a great extent to the sea on the west and the river Euphrates on the east, a depiction of Israel at the height of its territorial expanse. And yet, alas, that zenith was quickly followed by a deterioration in the territory and in the land. And we read of the breaking down of hedges, the plucking away of the branches, the vine being wasted and devoured by wild beasts, and branches burned with fire and cut down, perishing at the rebuke of God's countenance. Now, this, of course, is a depiction of the historical facts concerning Israel, but still more deeply, it speaks of the people of God in general. And from this parable, we learned much to comfort and encourage ourselves, thinking of the sovereignty of God in plucking us out from the Egypt of this world, of the preparations he has made in time and a past eternity for our deliverance and for our salvation, that place prepared for us in his purposes and according to his divine will. But then we asked whether there is not a parallel even to this, when the branches of the vine appear to be plucked away, appear to be burned with fire. And we read John's Gospel, chapter 15, where a very similar parable is told in the New Testament, and the church is depicted as a vine. And we considered how that it is a fact, particularly when the vine, as depicted in this psalm, is fruitless. No mention of any fruit is made in this depiction in Psalm 80. And fruitlessness is brought about by two things. It is proof of disconnection from the stock. It is proof of disingenuousness and of false profession. And alas, that there is much of this in that which calls itself the Church of God even in the present day. And under those circumstances, those branches are ultimately identified and cast off. But there are other times when, through, alas, our tardiness, our want of zeal, the true branches are wanting in fruit. But we considered how, on those occasions, the husbandman, the vine dresser of the Father, even our Lord Jesus Christ, is instrumental that we should be dug about and dunged and fertilized, that there should be a purging of the branches, that we should bear much fruit. And we considered how fitting a prayer is this 14th verse for us. In days of distress, when we find ourselves surrounded by false professors, in times when perhaps we bemoan our own want of fruitfulness, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. This evening, then, I would like us to focus with the Lord's help upon verses 17 and 18 of this psalm, which are remarkable in their content. Because, of course, here we have, and I'm sure we're in no doubt about it, a prophecy or a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where in verse 17, this prayer is uttered to God, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Here we have, in an unlikely place, in the midst of these Psalms of Asaph, here in Psalm 80, a glorious depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the expression which is used of him here in the psalm is the man of thy right hand. The man of thy right hand. And this in itself is highly significant. And the Hebrew epistle, which we read from to begin with, we find the apostle here quoting various Old Testament scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the second person of the Godhead and of his greatness and his preeminence. Verses which, were it not for this quotation in Hebrews 1, we might not immediately realize applied to the second person of the Godhead in particular. Introducing this passage then, in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here is a clear description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not Paul assuming too much. It is not some new doctrine, for he quotes this passage from the Psalms in verse 13 and onwards, saying how Christ is so much superior even to the hosts of angels. But to which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, depicted and described as the man of God's right hand. And that, as you know, not only in Eastern culture and in Bible times, but in so many places and on so many occasions, is a position of honor and of prestige. The right hand of a monarch, of a person of power, the position immediately adjacent to them, was reserved for the individual of highest honor and greatest significance there present. We remember, for example, when the aspirational mother of two of the disciples so erroneously said to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might grant, when he came into his kingdom, that one might sit on his right hand. And of course, because there was only one such position and the other on his left hand when he came into his kingdom, because it was considered to be a mark of the highest honor and represented those that were closest to that person of significance or to that king. Here, without any shadow of a doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as being that one at God's right hand. There is great significance in this. It denotes not simply an adjacency in preeminence, but an equality in power and authority. It is a position of the greatest honor. But we might also understand it in other ways. For example, even in biblical times, we read of individuals who came to agreements with others, or had contracts or deals, as we might say, made between them. And in evidence of that, they would give their hand one to another, much like the handshake in Western civilizations of the present time. They would clasp hands and hold them together for a while to mark the agreement to which they had come and the contract that was between them. And we might understand the language of Scripture in this way too, that there is between the Father and Son an agreement, an arrangement, a covenant made betwixt them, a definite decision arrived at in which both are agreed. But of course, it runs still further than this. Let me refer you to another place in the Scriptures, this time in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. It is a description of the life of the Apostle Paul, and a time when he and Barnabas had gone to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James and John. And here in Galatians 2 verse 9, when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Here was the Apostle Paul, and his previous time in Jerusalem, he had been a great persecutor of the church, you recall. He was ultimately saved on the road to Damascus. He was added to the church at Antioch, which was away to the north of Jerusalem in the region of Syria. That was Paul's home church. But here we observe him coming back to Jerusalem under very different circumstances, meeting with the disciples who were still there and the brethren, naturally speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave unto him the right hand of fellowship. They acknowledged the kinship which existed between them by shaking hands or clasping right hands in particular. They made a silent testimony to the love that was between them, the oneness of spirit, the common accord which they had. And the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the man of God's right hand. It might also be thought of in terms of the giving of gifts, for the hand, of course, is that with which something is passed or given to another. And likewise, even the laying on of hands was that practice in the early New Testament church by which certain gifts and graces were conferred. The Lord Jesus Christ has, as it were, received gifts from God the Father, but not in any ordinary sense of giving. He giveth not the Spirit in measure unto him, we read, but rather in fullness. That which the Father hath bestowed upon the Son is greater than any mere dispensation or any partial gift. We read how the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. Aught that is of the Father is bestowed also upon the Son. Whatever may be said concerning the Father is true also of the Son. Such is that giving, if we may so call it, that there is betwixt them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Gifts and graces are upon him, not in measure, but in fullness. But you know, there is another remarkable connection to make as we read this expression, the man of God's right hand, here in Psalm 80, because it was an expression with which the Jews would have been familiar, especially those who were of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember that 12th of Jacob's sons, that son of his old age, that son who was born to him but cost the life of his mother Rachel, who was so dear to Jacob's heart, that son was given the name Benjamin. Now, his mother, who died in childbirth, gave him the name Benoni, which meant a son of tribulation. But we read in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18, but his father called him Benjamin. And if you have a marginal reference there, you will see that the meaning of that name is the son of his right hand, or the man of his right hand. And it is interesting to note in respect of Benjamin that this testimony is made about the relationship between Jacob and Benjamin later in the book of Genesis. Here in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 30, when in Egypt Joseph has suggested to his estranged brothers that they should bring their brother Benjamin as proof of their authenticity, Judah intervenes and says this in Genesis 44, verse 30, now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us that he will die, and thy servants shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. Concerning Jacob and Benjamin, the son of his right hand, Judah said, his life is bound up in the lad's life. My friends, there could scarcely be a more beautiful or poetic description of the persons of the Trinity than is contained in this expression, the man of God's right hand. The life of God is bound up in the life of Christ, and vice versa. The persons of the Trinity are indivisible. Whilst there is a distinction between Father and Son, there is no division between Father and Son. Such is the wonder of that nature of the divine being, which, however much we try to explain and understand it, still remains a mystery to us. But concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, this prophecy before us says, he is the man of God's right hand. Now, let us also acknowledge and recognize from this statement that here is a description of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Godhood. To be at the right hand of an individual implies that one is in the same place as that individual, is on the same level as that individual. And such is the relation of Christ to God, not like any created being, not even on a par with the most exalted of archangels, but far above, on the right hand, at the right hand of God. This is a description of his deity. And yet, in that very same statement of the Son at the right hand of the Father, there is used this word, man. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. You see, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is established by this verse. He is divine. To quote another of those psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord. There is an equivalence between these persons of the Trinity. There in Hebrews chapter 1, we had God saying unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And yet, that same glorious personage, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also man. You know, this text that is before us, this simple statement, is a paradoxical statement. A conundrum that ever there should be a man at God's right hand. Because under ordinary circumstances, this simply is not possible. This is not conceivable. For no man could be at the right hand of God. No creature could be at the right hand of a creator. Nothing belonging to time and mortality could ever be on a par or equivalent with God, who is timeless and immortal and ever living. None but the Lord Jesus Christ, who unites these two natures together. None but him has brought these two natures together in one. He is the man at the right hand of God. 71 times in the scriptures he is described as the Son of Man. And 67 of those occurrences the Lord Jesus uses it of himself. That we should be in no doubt of this companion truth, that he is also truly human. And this, as you know, is an absolutely vital part of the work which he accomplished and that role of intercessor and advocate and great high priest. He could not be any of those things unless he unite these two natures together in his person. He could not be a daysman, an arbiter between us, unless he could lay his hand upon us both. Just in purely human terms, someone who is going to function as an arbitrator between two parties who are at variance, that individual, if they are to have any success, must be able to bring the two parties together. And who could do that? Who could bridge the void between God and man, between the holy and the sinful, between eternity and time, between the heavens and earth? It would need a very special individual indeed. It would need one who could transact with heaven and with earth, one who could commune with God and walk amongst men. And this the Lord Jesus Christ does. This he has accomplished by being both human and divine. He is man. He is made of the same stuff as we are. He has taken upon himself our flesh and blood in order that he might be our kinsman. He could not be our redeemer were he not also our kinsman. He could not be a faithful and merciful high priest were he not also touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And my friends, that is the glorious truth which is set before us here. He is the man of God's right hand. The truth of his humanity, so necessary to our salvation, so vital to that saving work which he has wrought on our behalf, is expressed here in our text. But you will notice that our verse here in Psalm 80, verse 17, has still more to say and more to teach us. Because having made this wondrous statement concerning the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. The Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Now here is an interesting expression. God made him strong for himself. How are we to understand this expression? How are we to rationalize it in our minds? Two other verses are very helpful in grasping this truth. And one is here in Isaiah 63. And here in Isaiah 63 and verse 5, the speaker, so to say, is God the Father. And he says this concerning the state of humanity. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And together with that remarkable statement, we might like to couple Psalm 89 and verse 19. And here, Psalm 89 and verse 19, perhaps to give it its context, we might read verse 18. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. Here is another messianic prophecy. Here is a depiction, not so much of earthly David, but of course of David's illustrious descendant, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the image which is conveyed to us by our text in Psalm 80, by Isaiah 63, by Psalm 89, it is as though God, in the trinity of his being, looks upon fallen humanity, looks upon sinful humanity, and it is as though he inquires with himself, and of course this is human language, but inquires with himself how their salvation is ever to be achieved, how a remnant of mankind is ever to be delivered from the degradation of sin and from the kingdom of darkness to which they belong and from the bondage of sin and Satan in which they are enthralled. How are they ever to be delivered? How can they be saved? And God, as it were, making this assessment, comes, and we say it reverently, to this conclusion, that the only way they can ever be delivered is if he does it himself. None from among men will ever be able to save men. No human will be able to save humanity. No angel will be sufficiently able to do this great work. There is none to uphold. There is no redeemer. And so, says God, therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. The second person, the second part of the divine being, is charged with the work of salvation. One third, if we may so express it, of God's own person descends to accomplish the work of salvation. None other could do it. It was not possible for any created being to accomplish the plan or to fulfill redemption's great work. And so, says God, unto his Holy One, unto Christ, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm shall strengthen him. We might reverently express the Lord Jesus Christ as being that arm of salvation. He is the mighty hand of God outstretched to save. He is the arm of the Lord that accomplishes the great work of salvation and plucks sinners as brands from the burning and lifts them as paupers from the dunghill and lifts them up and sets them upon high. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who accomplishes these things. He is that one whom God has made strong for himself. Salvation is God's prerogative. His was the will to save. His the eternal purpose to rescue a remnant from amongst fallen creatures. God appointed salvation. God decreed the Saviour for his own sake, for himself. Do you comprehend that, my friends? Those with a shallow view of salvation make it all a work of man, all about a man deciding that he needs to be delivered. all about an individual coming to a decision. But my friends, it is God who appointed salvation for his own sake, for his glory's sake, for the accomplishment of his eternal will and purposes. The Lord God Almighty made the Saviour strong for himself in order to fulfill that which was written in the book of his divine will. And thus the Saviour says, "Behold, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God, in the volume of the book. It is written of me." God Almighty appointed the Saviour for his own sake. But my friends, the Saviour and his work was necessary not only from the divine perspective, but also from ours. Because verse 18 is spoken now from our angle and from a human point of view. "So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name." How or why is any man or woman quickened? By what process, for what reason, does any human being ever come to newness of life? Because, of course, that is what quickening means, doesn't it? The impartation of life, raised from a state of death to a condition of life. That is what quickening means. We are quickened by the power of God. He does it. He accomplishes that great work. And notice this: every individual ever quickened will call upon his name. "Quicken us," says the psalmist, "and we will call upon thy name." You see, God never begins a work and finishes it prematurely. God never commences a thing and leaves it undone. But that work which he begins, he will perform. And so it is. The Holy Spirit works upon the heart, the life of an individual, brings about that great work of regeneration. And how is it manifested in practical terms in the life of that individual? They call upon God. They come to a realization of God's being and of their condition relative to God and of the need for salvation. And however imperfectly and however falteringly at first, yet nevertheless they are caused to call upon his name for salvation. The Holy Spirit never goes to work in the life of an individual without the prospect of success. There are no false starts. There are no missteps in that great work of salvation. Those who are quickened call. And thus it was with each one of us, fellow believers. The Holy Spirit wrought upon us, though we were unconscious of it perhaps, though we were entirely ignorant of those things. There were the stirrings of conscience. That was perhaps how we first felt it. Or some inexplicable love or desire after the things of God, which we could not put down to any source. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And thus we were brought to prayer, and thus we were caused to call upon God in salvation, and thus we were saved. But of course, that was only the beginning, was it not? That was only the commencement. That was only the start of this journey. And perhaps we think, well, what a perilous way still lies before us. how many challenges and obstacles and difficulties we face. We have been plucked out like a vine from Egypt and planted, as it were, in this position of spiritual prosperity. But will we ever bear fruit? Will we ever accomplish our purpose as Christians? Will we ever be what we ought to be? Will we stay the course? Will we prove to be false professors? That same God who quickens us by his Holy Spirit and causes us to call upon his name is that same God who ensures we will not go back from him. You see, my friends, the preservation, the perseverance of the saints is expressed in our text as well. And it is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let thy hand, says the psalmist, crying unto God, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself, so will not we go back from thee. Our security, believers, our fruitfulness, our preservation, our continuance is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our security is his responsibility. Without him, outside of him, we could do nothing. But as we abide in him, or more properly, he abides in us, thus do we bear much fruit, and our Father is glorified. You see, my friends, our continuance as Christians, our maintaining this pilgrim pathway here below, is not down to our strength of will or our strength of character, or the strength of our resolve, or the strength of our abilities, but the strength of that man at God's right hand, the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. You see, my friends, our security is his responsibility. Should all the powers of death and hosts of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, we shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. We are safe, we are saved in him. And as surely as God by his Holy Spirit quickened us, and as surely as God by his divine power caused us to call upon his name, as sure as God through the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation, so surely will he preserve us safe unto his heavenly kingdom. So will he ensure that we shall not go back from him. Of all them thou hast given me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I have lost none. Whilst he confirms our twofold security, indeed our Trinitarian security, here in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Or as our text expresses it here in the Old Testament, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Amen.